This is Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. This is God's word. You may be seated. Today we begin the second to last section of Luke's gospel. It's the account of Jesus' suffering and his death. So we've seen his birth, we've seen his baptism, we've seen his temptation in the wilderness. We saw his early ministry in Galilee, and then we went through the whole long journey to Jerusalem with all of the events that took place there. And just recently we heard his judgments against the temple. We saw how he cleansed it, how he rebuked the authorities, and how he pronounced judgment on those who would reject him. And now, the words that he spoke before are about to come to pass. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So our text this morning is going to set the stage for the tragic events that are going to follow. And all these events, Christ's betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his humiliation, his suffering, even his death, will ultimately lead to the most triumphant event in all of human history, the resurrection of the Son of God and the death of death itself. Church, we're going to be seeing this over the next few weeks. This is going to be that theme that we see over and over and over in these following verses and chapters. That the tragedy of Christ's death will turn out to be the triumph of God. Tragedy to triumph. But in this short passage of Scripture today, we only have 6 verses today, compared to last few weeks where we've looked at about 20. In this short passage today, we're going to be confronted with the dangerous realities of sin, temptation, and our chief adversary, Satan. I've entitled the sermon, Judas and the Roaring Lion, for a reason. The life of Judas Iscariot serves as an awful warning for the unfaithful and uncommitted follower of Jesus. But it also leads to an urgent command for faithful disciples today. So let's begin here with verse 1. This is the plot to destroy Jesus. Look at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. This feast of unleavened bread was a 7-day Jewish festival that celebrated the deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. You can read about this in Exodus 12 and different passages throughout the law. So from the 15th to the 21st day of their first month, which took place about March or April, they were to remove all leaven or yeast from their home. So they were to eat unleavened bread. Getting rid of the leaven was a symbol of purity, removing evil and wickedness. It was a symbol of their purity that they were to be as a people. But the day before this festival that celebrates this 7-day remembrance of the Exodus, on the day before, on the 14th day, Israel celebrated the Passover. If you know the story of the Exodus, the Passover was a memorial celebration of the time when God passed over the blood-covered houses of Israel, sparing their firstborn, and eventually led them out of Egypt in what we call the Exodus. Next week, actually, Pastor Dave is going to be back here with us for a wedding, and I've actually asked him to preach next week on this topic. So we're going to be looking at the Passover a lot next week, so we won't be talking about it that much today. But this is the context of where we are going for the next couple sermons. The Passover is drawing near. And these two feasts were typically celebrated together because they took place right at the same time. So because Jewish visitors came to the city for both, it eventually became known as Passover. It had the same name. So they were two different events, but they were really just the same festival. And this is the setting for where we're going. Look at verse 2. At this time, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So as the Passover is drawing near, the chief priests and the scribes were plotting to literally destroy Jesus, to literally get rid of him by execution. Now, all throughout Jesus' life, there had been increasing opposition. He had experienced all kinds of accusations. He'd experienced all kinds of criticism. People even tried to stone him. They even tried to throw him off a cliff. His entire ministry was characterized by this. But especially in light of what he has just done, rebuke the leaders, condemn the temple, pronounce judgment on the city. You don't do that to the temple leaders without them just throwing a fit about it. John's gospel mentions that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They wanted Jesus gone. But due to his increasing popularity, and there were huge crowds in Jerusalem at this time, right? It's the Passover. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims would have been here at this time. They couldn't just walk up to Jesus while he's teaching and arrest him. Why? It would have caused a huge riot. The crowds loved him. They loved his teaching. They loved how kind and compassionate. They loved his miracles. So how could they just walk up to him and arrest him? But at the same time, if they let him continue teaching and doing his signs, sooner or later, all would believe him. The crowds would revolt against the leadership, and Rome would have to intervene, taking away their nation. This is what we read in John 11. This is so important to understand what's going on here. This is right after Lazarus was raised. Look at John 11, 47. Right after Lazarus was raised from the dead, it says, many believed, but there were others who said this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? Try, repent, and believe. That no. This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This took place after the raising of Lazarus. And instead of confessing Jesus as Christ, instead of falling down in confession of their sin, like Peter, right? Depart from me, I'm an unworthy man. Instead of that, they want to destroy him. The one who has the power over death itself, they want to destroy. Friends, we've seen this rejection repeatedly throughout Luke's gospel. These leaders cared more about their positions of authority, their approval from the crowds, their wealth, remember the scribes in the temple, their status before God, we are Abraham's offspring. They cared more about those things than their need to repent. They rejected John's baptism, they rejected Jesus' ministry, and therefore they ultimately rejected the God whom they claimed to know and love. I want us to look at a longer passage of Scripture to explain what's going on here. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 37. You can follow along with me here. I want to read a few verses here that explain what is going on in these religious leaders' minds, and how Jesus interprets what they're doing. This is John 8, starting in verse 37. I'm going to read through this. Follow along. Jesus tells them to the Jews, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Believing in God, believing his promises. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. These were Israelites, Abraham's offspring. They knew the scriptures. They kept the external commands of the law. Yet Jesus says that they were nothing more than children of Satan, sworn enemies of God and his son. The God of this world had blinded them to the light of the gospel. So these decide that Jesus had to be destroyed. But how are they going to carry out their plan? How can they destroy him without causing a riot? The solution they found was completely unexpected, but it was deviously perfect. So let's see the plan to betray. Verse 3. They saw the plot to destroy Jesus. This is the plan to destroy him. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Here, the ultimate enemy of God and the kingdom of his beloved son takes center stage. He's called Satan, which means adversary. He's known as the devil, which means accuser. The Bible tells us that he is the leader of the host of fallen angels, of demons. He's the ruler of the kingdom of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Now, just a aside here, that does not mean that he governs this world. Amen. Our sovereign Lord governs galaxies to molecules. However, Satan is the god of the kingdom of this world, the opposition to God and his kingdom, those who belong to this world system, if you will. In Revelation, he's called the deceiver of the whole world. He's called the destroyer. He's called the tempter. He's the evil one. He's the father of lies. He's the thief who steals, kills, and destroys. He's a roaring lion who seeks those whom he may devour. Many today consider the devil purely a symbol. We typically, when maybe some of you kids even know this too. When you hear about the devil, maybe you think of this guy with little red horns, a little tail. Maybe you see on Halloween, someone brings a little red pitchfork, and that kind of came from like the medieval time. And we just think Satan's like this joke of a guy, and he's probably not even real. It's just something to scare you to go into church. And though many today consider that to be the case, he is most assuredly a real being. Luke tells us that when the devil had finished his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, that he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. But this doesn't suggest that Satan was out of the picture throughout the whole Gospel of Luke. We haven't seen him really until just now. But no, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus was opposed by Satan, his demons, and those under his control, since Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It's fascinating. The number of exorcisms and demon-possessed people and people with sicknesses and illnesses. It's interesting. We typically read the Gospels and go, oh, wow, Jesus healed a lot of people. It's crazy that there were that many people needing to be released from bondage and oppression, because Satan was unleashing everything he had against Jesus and his kingdom. We just kind of take his miracles for granted, like, yeah, he did a lot. Why were there so many exorcisms and people being delivered from satanic bondage? And Satan was throwing everything he had at him. But now, Satan seizes an incredible opportunity to help bring about the plot to destroy the Son of God. It says that he entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. John writes that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. For those of you who are in our community groups, we saw this in Acts, remember, with Ananias. Why has Satan put it into your heart to lie? So understand what's going on here. This is so important. Satan is not forcing his way into Judas's heart. possessing him like a demoniac. No. Instead, Judas has opened the door and let him in. This is saying that Judas became a willing instrument in the hands of Satan. So all the while, Judas was following Jesus. He was hearing his teaching. He was seeing his miracles. He was even participating in the preaching and demonstration of the kingdom of God. He never once calls Jesus his Lord. The highest title he gives him is rabbi, which we'll see in a couple weeks. He never saw Jesus as beautiful. He never saw Jesus as worthy of all of his worship. He never truly believed, ever. In fact, he was a lying thief, a hypocrite, and he was hiding his wickedness behind a veil of piety. This is fascinating. There's a passage in John 12 that explains this so well. In John 12, the very beginning, we read that 6 days before this Passover, while Jesus was staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it says that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with a pound of expensive perfume, like worth a year's wages. She spills it and breaks it all over Jesus' feet and anoints his feet, wipes them with her hair. It's this beautiful picture of love and affection. But Judas was furious. This is what John 12:5 says. Judas said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then John gives us a little bit of an explanation here. In verse 6, it says, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." That's not me commenting on this. That's John 12:6. Not because he cared about the poor. He was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This scene tells you who Judas was. Well, he loved Jesus at first. No, he didn't. He never saw Jesus as worthy of such beautiful and costly worship. He even covered his disgust of this act with piety. "Oh, well, why didn't you just sell that and give it to the poor?" Look at Judas being all Mr. Social Concern. And all the while, he's stealing money as their treasurer. You see why he wanted the money put into their treasury, right? Skimming right off the top. That was a nice paycheck for Judas that was wasted on Jesus, and he even lies about it and says it's for the poor. Everything about this man is just wicked. Jesus was not his God. Money was. In Matthew, it says he approaches the priest and says, "What will you give me to betray him?" People talk about what Judas's motives were. It's very simple. Money, and he hated Jesus. He was disillusioned by Jesus, disappointed that he wasn't maybe the Messiah that he said he would, that he thought he would be. Judas was controlled by the love of money, the cares of this world, and being consumed with unconfessed sin now opens the door to the direct and controlling influence of Satan. The seeds that Satan had sown in his heart over the years, these seeds of treachery, of resentment, finally bloomed into outright apostasy. Satan had entered in. Look at James 1, 14 to 15. Is this Satan forcing his way into Judas? No. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Judas's desire was not for the light of Christ Jesus, but for the darkness of his sin. So what does he do? Verses 3 to 6, Luke 22. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Do you notice the reaction of the religious leaders here in verse 5? It says they were glad It means they rejoiced. Like the wise men beholding the star in the east, like the man who left the 99 and found his lost sheep, like those who find that their names are written in heaven, like those who are counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ, they rejoiced that they had found the way to destroy him. They rejoiced that they had found a way to get rid of the sinless, righteous, perfect, lovely, gracious, compassionate, and forgiving Son of God. And Judas likewise. It says that he agreed with them, he consented. The old King James says that he covenanted with them to commit arguably the most wicked act of all human history, to betray the Holy One of Israel, to betray the Savior of the world, to betray the author of life, the very word of God, for a sack of coins, about 4 months' wages, 30 pieces of silver, Matthew tells us. 30 pieces of silver. Satan, the god of this world, blinded these men by their greed, their pride, their self-righteousness, their lust for power, and their desire for man's approval. And as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Satan succeeded. So church, I implore you, do not be unaware of the reality of Satan. One pastor explains it like this. Satan opposes the truth of God with falsehoods. He obscures the light with darkness. He entangles men's minds in error. He stirs up hatred. He kindles contentions and combats, everything to the end that he may overturn God's kingdom and plunge men with himself into eternal death. He will do everything in his power to keep you from believing God's word and his gospel. Look at Luke 8, 11 to 12. We saw this a few months ago with the parable of the sower, the one who preaches the word of God, what happens with the seed. Look what it says in Luke 8, 11. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. He goes on. It says that he uses the cares of this world. He uses our suffering. He uses our anxiety. He uses our selfish ambition to prevent the word of God from taking root. 1 Peter 5:8 says it best. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What a dreadful image. And Paul tells us how he does it. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He comes to Eve. How did he come to Eve? You kids that just heard this maybe in their Sunday school class. He comes to Eve and he's cunning. He uses flattery. He sows seeds of doubt. He questions God's motives. And he still comes today seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. Church, hear me. He entices us with the things of this world and seeks to draw our affections from the beauty of Christ to the false beauty of idols. He exploits our suffering and our anxiety, and he encourages us to withdraw from with biblical community, and he tempts us to question God and despise God. Oh, no, I'm okay. I'm just kind of busy, and oh, I just haven't been around. That is Satan seeking to devour you. He tempts husbands to care more for themselves than the needs of their family. He tempts wives to seek to control their husbands and make idols out of their families. He tempts children to disobey their parents, to do what's most fun and exciting, but in the end leads to misery. He tempts those who are single to make a god out of potential relationships, and he fills them with jealousy. And as with Judas, money is the root of all evil. So does Satan enter people today? But does Satan enter people today? We get so caught up with demonic possession and the supernatural and these stupid movies and all these things, and we say, well, you know, I mean, that's not happening to me. No, I'm a Christian. That doesn't happen to me. No. You understand something? That what happened to Judas is a little different here. Remember when Jesus talked to those who were demon-possessed? Typically the demon would respond. Judas isn't talking like no demon. This is Judas himself acting, talking, sitting with Jesus. This isn't like some crazed demoniac foaming at the mouth, running all over the place, tearing his clothes. And this is Judas sitting with the apostles upstairs in that room that John says Jesus offered him the morsel of bread. It's that Judas. The apostles had no idea that he was the betrayer. So we think, oh no, I'm not foaming at the mouth. I'm not, Satan hasn't entered me. But we fail to realize that what happened to Judas can and does happen to anyone who allows Satan to get a foothold in their life through any of those idols I just mentioned. Something as good as your family. Well, I just love my family. Are you mad at me because I love them? I'm not mad at you. I'm saying, is your family allowing Satan to get a foothold into your life? Church, Satan enters anyone who continues to give him the opportunity. That's Ephesians 4. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. What opportunity? To devour you. Think about this. The more we give in to temptation, the more we persist in our unconfessed sin, the more we serve Satan. I don't care if that's with good things or blatantly bad things, the closer we are to being wholly given up to him. Paul explains in Romans 6:16 that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. It's not like one day, oh, I feel like I'm a slave to God today. No, today I'm actually, no, it's either you are a slave to God or of to sin, Satan, and death. 1 John 3:8 makes this so clear. This is tough. This is tough teaching that deserves an entire series. 1 John 3:8, listen. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We'll hear about that just in a moment. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. How do you know if you're born of God? Do you continue practicing sin? I didn't say struggle with temptation. I didn't say struggle like Paul mentions in Romans 7, struggling with the body of flesh. No, that's the struggle is real. That struggle is a good struggle. The question is, are you struggling over the same thing you've struggled over for 40 years? The question is, are you making a practice of sinning? Are you making a habitual practice of sin? So do not be deceived. Satan is a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Yes. He doesn't know whom God's elect are. He has no idea. And he's going to try to devour every single one of us. Many, by failing to repent and walk in holiness, oh, that sounds like works. It is works. Not to save yourself, but to show that you've been born again. Many, by failing to repent and walk in holiness, are sticking their heads in this lion's mouth and expecting not to be bitten. As Calvin wrote, listen to this, let us therefore learn to repent early, lest our long-continued harshness should confirm the reign of Satan within us. For as soon as we have been abandoned to this tyranny, his rage will have no bounds. Let us learn to repent early, lest our continued sin should confirm the reign of Satan within us. So, church, how can we prevent from becoming another Judas? The very fact that he's of the 12 means that he's very much not different from us here today, who hear the word of God, who are surrounded by others who are following Christ, who maybe we've even stuck it out through some of the other trials, and you've kind of persevered for a while. And it was this Judas who was of the number of the 12 who betrayed him. We're going to look more at this in a couple weeks about how this was God's sovereignty, yet it was also his will. We're going to look at that in 2 weeks. But the point is, you need to understand this. Judas let Satan in. Judas was the one who all along was a thief, who all along held this unconfessed sin in his life. Those addictions that remain unconfessed. Those sins, those temptations, those things that we struggle with but we don't confess, ate him away. So how can we prevent this? How can we avoid being devoured by the roaring lion that is Satan? I gave you 3 things. First, we must acknowledge that apart from God, we would forever be helplessly enslaved to sin. Apart from God, we would forever be helplessly enslaved to sin. John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Ephesians 2 makes this abundantly clear in verse 1 and to 3. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So, church, apart from the grace of God, we can't be anything else but a Judas. Apart from God's saving grace, there is nothing you can do to not be a Judas. Because of the sin of our first parents, you kids just heard this. Because of the sin of our first parents, the entire world fell into sin. As a result, all are enslaved to the power of sin, Satan, and death. But what about our will? You've got a will, and you love your sin more than Christ. That's why we are called slaves to sin, because we either serve God or sin. And in the flesh, we are slaves to sin. We by nature love darkness rather than light. We love ourselves more than others. It's not that Satan or God, don't blaspheme, forces us to sin. We gladly, willingly, and perpetually choose our sin and idols over God. But church, this is where the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines so brilliantly. Church, by his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ destroyed the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. God loved this sinful, rebellious world so much that he sent his son to be born under the law, born of a virgin, truly, fully, truly man, to live a life of perfect obedience to the Father, something that we could not do, being slaves to sin, and to bear the curse of sin for us. But death could not hold him. And because the Father accepted his perfect life and his death on the cross, he raised him up victorious over sin and death. So, church, hear God's word. He says it better than I can. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside." Did he sweep it under the rug? No, he nailed it to the cross. "And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Hebrews 2, 14. "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." What condescension. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And what did he do? Just forgives us? No, even more than that. He delivers us. "All those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Romans 6, 6 to 7. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Church, how do we die? How can we die? Simple. By union with Christ. By repenting of our sins and by simply trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. His death is our death, and his life is our life. That's why Jesus can say that the Son sets us free indeed. Because he can set us free from the very slavery to sin, the dominion of the devil that we were underneath. By faith, we can be united with Christ in his death and resurrection and become overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. This is why our accuser is silenced. Why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? When the devil tempts us to despair, tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Church, this work of redemption is the work of God alone. Hear me. We contribute nothing to our redemption other than the sin that made it necessary, says John Edwards. But understand this. We are not passive in salvation. Justified by faith, hallelujah. But it doesn't end there. On the contrary, we have been called and commanded by God to put sin to death and resist the devil. The Christian life is one of resisting Satan and killing sin. And what happens is, praise God, we've done this. We have emphasized so much here the atoning work of Christ, the finished work of Christ that removes all guilt, sin, condemnation. Praise the Lord. But if you stop there, you have not told the full story of salvation. Yes. Because it's not just that we've died with Christ, our sins are taken care of. No, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Come on now. So the Christian life is to be characterized from now until God takes us home, is to be one of resisting Satan, actively resisting the devil and killing sin. Now, while Satan has been defeated, praise God, he knows his time is short, and he is still seeking to deceive and destroy as many people as he can. But because of Christ's victory, we can and must resist him. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him! Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Well, I feel like Satan's just on my back. He's on everyone's back. So it's not like you have some special excuse to withdraw from the community of the saints here. It's not like you have some excuse to fall into addiction. Well, it's just tougher for me. These things are being... We just prayed for North Korea. You think they've got reason to doubt? You think those Christians over there have reason to be depressed and anxious? Good grief. Luke 21. What did we just hear at the end of that whole Olivet discourse? Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Watch yourselves. Ephesians 4:27. Give no opportunity to the devil. So church, how? How do we do this? Turn with me to Ephesians 6. We don't have time to explain this whole passage in all of its beauty, but God's word is sufficient. I want us to hear this. How do we resist the devil? Praise God, we've been forgiven. We count ourselves dead to sin, but how do we do this? First, hear God's word. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Starts there. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, even though they're defeated. Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, what should we do? Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Sounds like works. It is. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the truth of God's word, Bible intake, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating, hearing preached. Fasten on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's not just standing in Christ's righteousness. That's also the holiness to which we are called to. Yes. Putting off things that, putting on, as Paul says, compassion, gentleness. Putting on those things, the righteousness of Christ. Verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, meaning stand firm on the truth of the gospel of God. We heard about that this morning. Our boldness, our confidence that we stand in is from the gospel of God. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. What is that? It's trusting that Christ's work is finished. When Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, when you're in the midst of temptation, it doesn't feel like you're dead to sin. It feels like Satan's got control of you. By faith in Jesus Christ, he has no control over you. You do not have to sin. You understand that tension. The point is, we might sin. You do not have to. You won't be perfect in this life. You will not. But that does not mean that you are a slave to sin. It means that you will be continually, gradually putting sin to death. You'll defeat one and find that there's another one. I defeated the sin of lust. I say defeated, and yeah, you're still tempted, but that sin does not have hold over me anymore, praise God. Now I found out that I'm the most selfish person in the world. That tends to happen. And then the more we have kids and the more I grow, I'm going to find that I've got a million other problems I have to. But that's what the Christian life is. I don't let Satan control me in these things, but now there are other things that I have to be watching for. There's other things that I have to do to take care of those temptations. You don't just sit back and wait. It's stand. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Trust Christ, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. Church, know what Christ has done. You are not the David trying to take out the Goliath that is Satan. Jesus did that for you. We're like the Israelites on the back lines that watch Jesus take care of them, and then we run out and trample on the enemy. God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Get it? Take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So church, let me ask you. If you're waiting for me to give you a list of sins that you need to put to death, you are a legalist. I'm asking you, what sin do you need to put to death in your life? What sins? I'm not going to give you a list. No. I'm asking you, what sin do you need to put to death in your life? But I'm already saved. Awesome. Put sin to death. What sin is thriving in your life? Are you struggling to resist the devil and count yourself dead to sin? Do you struggle with that? Okay, that's cool. How's your prayer life? Let me just ask. I'm going to ask. How is your prayer life? Are you depending on God by his Spirit to help you grow in holiness, to keep your eyes fixed on Christ? I was just talking about this with a brother, and this kind of opened my eyes. I never even thought about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, right? Our sanctification is God's will. And what does the Bible tell us? If you pray according to God's will, he answers, right? So we always struggle with, is it God's will to heal and yada, all that stuff? You want a really good answer to prayer? Pray for your sanctification. That's God's will for your life, and he will delightfully, gratefully answer that prayer request. I promise you, God's word tells us that he will answer those prayers offered in his will. Sanctification, our holiness, is God's will. Ask God for that. Pray without ceasing every morning. Ask God, help me to walk in holiness. Help me to put sin to death. Guard my eyes, guard my heart, guard my mind. He delights to answer that. How's your Bible study? How's your memorization going? Let me just ask you a question. Are you hiding God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him? That is a promise from Almighty God. Well, I'm too old. My Aunt Janie's memorizing verses. I say that in that context for a reason. You know what she told me? I don't know if my brain can do that. I'm a little old. I find it hard. She's memorized Romans 8. She's memorized Titus 2, Titus 3. She's working on Ephesians. Memorization has become like, okay, well, we tell the 2 to 5-year-olds and the first graders, you kids, memorize scripture. Parents, who cares? It doesn't matter. You guys are too old. You've already memorized. Do you struggle with sin? Do you struggle with unforgiveness? Do you struggle with bitterness? Do you struggle with keeping your mind pure? Hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Study the word. That, we're not just these word, oh, all we care about is the Holy Bible. God promises to renew our minds through the washing of the water of the word. You want to grow in holiness? You want to walk in steadfastness and perseverance and joy? You want to make it through suffering like a true soldier of Jesus Christ? Bible intake. Hear it. Memorize it. Study it. Meditate on it. I ask, what are you watching? What are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you enjoying? Good. Enjoy things. God gives us many things. Are the things that you are enjoying distracting you from the things of God? Are they things that are drawing your affections away? Well, I haven't struggled with this. I'm talking about even good things. Family, job, security in life. What do you give yourself to? Are you giving opportunity to the devil? Church, Judas betrayed Jesus as they were about to celebrate the Passover. While the inhabitants of Jerusalem were about to remember the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, Jesus was about to accomplish the real exodus, the true and better ultimate exodus. Jesus came to deliver God's people from their lifelong slavery to sin and death. Moses' exodus out of Egypt is just a foreshadowing of what Christ came to do, his exodus. But in their blindness, Israel would betray him, arrest him, beat him, and crucify him. They would put to death the true Passover lamb. And church, it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he instituted the Lord's Supper that we are about to take this morning. Let us remember the work of the Lord. May we respond in faith and find the grace we need to resist the devil, the roaring lion who seeks to devour us. Church, would you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer?